We have been blessed with some very good speakers while Pastor Andy's been on sabbatical, and this morning is certainly no exception. In fact, those of us that heard him in Sunday school are anxious to hear him again. Our speaker this morning is Bill Federer. He's a nationally known speaker, a best-selling author, and president of American Minute, Inc., a publishing company dedicated to researching America's noble heritage. Bill has written or contributed to over 30 books and is a frequent guest on television, radio, and podcasts. His American Minute is broadcast daily on radio and by internet. He produces How We Got Here, a video series for TurningPointEd.com, and his Faith and History Television airs on TCT Network. Bill's first book, America's God and Country Encyclopedia of Quotations, has sold over 500,000 copies. His works have been quoted by authors, politicians, leaders, journalists, teachers, students, and even in court cases. He has been a guest on numerous TV and radio programs, as I mentioned, and he's been married for 45 years to wife Susie, and they have four children together. So please welcome, sorry about not quite that many, Bill. Please welcome Bill Federer.
Thank you, Ed. Well, that's a lot of children. Well, I want you to know, Sugarland Bible Church family, how much I respect your pastor, Andy Wood, and his wife, Ann. And join me in thanking the Lord for your pastors right here. Well, I have a presentation on the history of Islam, and I go through the first slide is the Roman Empire, and then if you see the white, it is Christianity spreading. And see the years up in the corner, it's spreading through Europe, spreading through England, spreading through North Africa, spreading all the way through the Middle East. Then it goes into Ireland with St. Patrick, and then it comes down even on parts of Africa. You got the Askamite Empire, but then something happened, 622 AD, the green, what's that? It's Islam, and it quickly conquers two continents worth of Christianity. Why? Well, you know, today we see articles of beheadings and rape gangs and chopping off hands and persecution and all kinds of churches being burned that have lasted for centuries, and suddenly these churches are being burned. And apologists say that if you're concerned about all this, you're guilty of hate, bigotry, spreading a Sharia hoax, conspiracy theories, taking the Quran out of context. They assure us that the terrorists do not represent true Islam. But many times the terrorists are yelling Allahu Akbar, and they claim they do represent true Islam. Like a man shouting Allahu Akbar, we're injuring three in Swiss train attack, and another two stabbed with a screwdriver, and the attacker yelling Allahu Akbar. So who can tell us what true Islam is? One person, Muhammad. He's the best Muslim that ever lived. So his life is called the Sunnah, which means the way or the example. And his life went through three stages. He was a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader. And so this is the world before Muhammad was born. The purple is the Byzantine Christian Roman Empire. And to the east, the yellow, that's Persia or Iran. And these are the two superpowers in the world. It's sort of like the Cold War with the U.S. versus the USSR, but it was the Romans versus the Persians, and they beat each other up and left a power vacuum, and into that vacuum came Islam. And so Muhammad's born 570 A.D. His father dies before he's born. His mother dies when he's six. His grandfather and guardian dies when he's eight. He's orphaned, taken in by an uncle, Abu Talib, who's a merchant who takes Muhammad on camel rides. And he goes to different cities and he hears about different religions. And so a popular religion was called Manichaeism. A guy named Mani said there's little bits of truth in every religion. And so Muhammad would have heard about that. And the Persians were Zoroastrian. The Zoroastrians believed that paradise was filled full of jinns or pure maidens. That's where you get the word genie. And the Islam interpreted that as virgins. So that's where you get that belief. And Muhammad put that into his belief system. And then there's the Sabaeans, and they believed in ritual washings, purification, and bowing, and so forth. And then you have the Canaanites. The pagans worshipped a moon god called Yarik. And you're familiar with that because there's a city named Jericho. Jericho. Jericho is the city of the moon god. And they had these crescent half-moon ornaments, and the pagans had a square building called the Kaaba that housed 360 different pagan gods, and the most popular was Hubal, the moon god. And their calendar began with the first sight of the crescent moon over the desert. They had a rock they thought had fallen from the moon. It's a glass impact rock where a meteor hit the hot desert sand, and these pagans kissed this rock for centuries, and Muhammad kissed this rock, and it got incorporated into his belief system. And then Muhammad could not read. He was illiterate. The word Quran means recitation. It's an oral thing. The Jews and Christians were called people of the book. And you say, how can somebody that can't read memorize all these verses? Well, in Arabic, they had a little rhyme to them, a little beat, very similar to rap music. So maybe there's a student that can't read, but they can memorize rap songs. And so Muhammad was never able to read the Old Testament. He heard their oral traditions, Talmud and Mishnah. Some of those stories got into his belief system. Muhammad did not read the New Testament. He thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Nobody ever explained to him the Holy Spirit. And so Encyclopedia Britannica says the gospel was made known to him chiefly through apocryphal and heretical sources. And so apocryphal, what's that? It's the infancy gospel of Thomas, written several centuries after someone who knew nothing of Jewish life, little Harry Potter type stories that Jesus spoke from the cradle, raised a playmate from the dead, and made clay birds and clapped and they flew away. There's no other place in ancient literature that these stories appear other than this infancy gospel that nobody takes serious. But Muhammad heard these stories and now they're in Islam taken as fact. And then you have a movement of St. Anthony of the Desert, and he started something called monasticism, where if you really become a Christian, you should go to a cave and pray. And so you had Christians like St. Benedict would go to a cave, and he came up with praying set times a day. And so Muhammad is 25 years old, and he marries a wealthy widow named Khadija. She's 40 years old, and it's 595 AD. And so now he does not have to work, and so he goes out to a cave and prays. And a spirit appears to him and squeezes him and commands him to read. And he said, I cannot read. Spirit squeezed him a second time, said, read. He said, I cannot read. Happened a third time. And then he began to recite. And that's how the Quran came to him. And again, it had a little beat to it. Thomas Carlyle wrote in 1840, Arabs see more method in it than we. Much of it is rhythmic, a kind of wild chanting. So Muhammad thinks he's demon-possessed. And he goes to his wife, and in the Surat Rasul Allah, the first biography of Muhammad, says, I thought, woe is me, poet or possessed, never shall Quraysh say this of me. Quraysh was a neighboring tribe. And so he tells his wife, and she decides to test the spirit. And so, according to Ibn Ishaq's Life of Muhammad, Khadija said to the Apostle of Allah, are you able to tell me about your visitant when he comes to you? So when Jibreel, the spirit, came, the apostle said to Khadija, this is Jibreel who has just come to me. Get up, O son of my uncle, she said, and sit on my left thigh. The apostle did so, and she said, can you see him? Yes, he said. Then turn around and sit on my right thigh. He did so, and she said, can you see him? And when he said he could, she asked him to sit in her lap. And she again asked if he could see him, and when he said yes, she disclosed her form and cast aside her veil. And while the apostle was sitting in her lap, she said, can you see him? And he replied, no. She said, be of good heart. By Allah, he is an angel and not a Satan. That was the test that Muhammad used to decide if the spirit appearing to him was from God or not, was his wife taking off her veils. Now, the Bible has a test, 1 John 4. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. But Muhammad didn't read the New Testament because he was illiterate. He couldn't read 2 Corinthians 11. Even Satan can disguise himself to look like an angel of light. He couldn't read Galatians 1:8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so Muhammad is taken to her cousin, Khadijah's cousin, Warraq ibn Nawfal, and he's an Ebionite. This is a sect that was heretical, that believed Jesus was a created being, he was just a man. And this cousin says to Muhammad, maybe the spirit appearing to you is the same one that appeared to Moses. And then this cousin dies and Muhammad's left with this spirit. And in 610 AD, he goes into Mecca. And he feels like there's something in his faith for everybody, right? The Manichaeism, a little bit of truth and everything. And so there's something for the pagans, something for the Zoroastrians, something for the Jews. He originally had his followers bowing toward Jerusalem, and something for the pagans. And nobody likes it. And he gets confrontational, and they chase him out of town. In 619 AD, his year of sorrows, his wife Khadija dies, his uncle protector that took him on camel rides, Abu Talib, dies, and so he tries going to a city called Al-Ta'if. They don't want him, they pelt him with rocks and stones. So in 622 AD, he goes north to a Jewish city called Medina. Three Jewish clans are there. They don't get along with each other, but they let Muhammad in as the first ever Muslim immigrant. And he is allowed to go to the minority neighborhoods, and he organizes a following. And when his following gets big enough, his ummah, his community, he gets involved in politics. And he pressures those three Jewish tribes to a mutual defense treaty. And so they agree, and they make a treaty with Muhammad. And now his followers in Mecca get confrontational, and they get chased out of town. And Muhammad uses something called victimhood, that we are the victims of their intolerance because they kicked us out. Therefore, we're justified in attacking their caravans. So where Jesus said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt, Muhammad said, if they take your house, you retaliate, take their caravan. And so this went into the DNA of Islam. They will always claim they are the victims of your intolerance. Therefore, they're justified in attacking you. And so it's in psychology called blame shifting, where the attacker blames the victim. And it's called projection, where they, an intolerant person will accuse the tolerant person of being intolerant. It's in the Bible. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. So the guilty person, even little kids do it. I didn't start the fight, you did. So the guilty person will accuse the innocent person of what the guilty person is guilty of. And so they rob caravans. And Hadith Sahih al-Bukhari writes, Muhammad said, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause will be recompensed by Allah either by a reward or booty if he survives, or will be admitted to paradise if he's killed, where he gets those 72 virgins. And he gets a verse from his Allah, Surah 33:50. Prophet, we have made lawful to you the slave girls who Allah has given you as booty. And then another hadith, Malik Muwatta. When the Messenger of Allah sent out a raiding party, he would say, make your raids in the name of Allah, fight whoever denies Allah, do not steal from the booty. Why? Well, he gets a fifth of the booty. Surah 8:41, whatever you take as spoils of war, lo, a fifth thereof is for Allah and for the Messenger. And he's the Messenger. So he tells his men, you get four wives plus as many extra women as your right hand possesses, as many as you take in battle. They just don't have the status of a wife. So they're slave wives, concubines, bondwomen. And this is a powerful motivator for illiterate men in the desert. And so you can imagine going into somebody's tent and say, hey, Joe, I'm starting this new movement. You get four wives, plus you get as many extra women as your right hand possesses, plus if you die, you get 72 women, plus if you don't join right now, I'll kill you. And the guy's like, well, I don't want to die, and I like women. Okay, I'm in. All right, get your sword, follow me to the next tent. Hey, Joe and I are starting this new group. You get women, you die, you get more women. If you don't join right now, we'll kill you. It's like, well, I don't want to die, and I like women. And so it spread very quickly. 624 AD, the Meccans send 1,000 soldiers to escort their caravan, and Muhammad with 300 defeats 1,000 at the Battle of Badr. And so this amazing victory, outnumbered 3-1, convinces Muhammad to be a military leader. And he fights in 66 battles and raids in the next 8 years before he dies, killing an estimated 3,000 people. Thomas Aquinas wrote, Muhammad seduced the people by promises of carnal pleasure. Those who believed in him were brutal men and desert wanderers. Muhammad forced others to become his followers by the violence of his arms. And so he went from being a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. RPM, like in your car, revolutions per minute, RPM, right? And so Islam, there's freedom for all religions in America. But Islam is not just a religion, because Muhammad was not just a religious leader. He was also a political and a military leader. And so bowing to Mecca is a religious bowing, but it's also a political and a military pledging of allegiance to another city in another country, which causes problems with our oath of naturalization, because you're supposed to forswear and abjure any allegiance to any foreign political system. And so a mosque is a religious building, a political building, and a military building. I've talked to enough former Muslims that say, yeah, there's closets and extra basements where they got guns and so forth. And so 624, there's more battles and raids. 625, more battles and raids. 626, more battles and raids. 627 is the Battle of the Trench. The Meccans are tired of their caravans being raided. They send 10,000 soldiers, cavalry with horses, to Medina to stop Muhammad from robbing caravans. Muhammad digs trenches all around the city, which renders the cavalry of the Meccans useless. You can't charge your horses across a field full of trenches and potholes. They'll break their legs. So it throws off the battle strategy. Muhammad goes to some of the Meccans at night, bribes them, they slip away. He goes to some of the other Meccans at night, threatens them, they slip away. Sort of the bribe or the bullet, you know, the silver or the lead, Chicago. And then it gets freezing cold for a week, and the rest of the Meccans lose heart and retreat. And Muhammad considers this a great victory. And this went into the DNA of Islam. So if you have a country like Iran, and there's a big, powerful military force coming against them, maybe like the United States, and they're able to drag out the negotiations, and they're able to break up the coalition, and they're able to put it off and put it off. And if they're left standing, they consider it a great victory. And so you have some more battles. 630 AD, Muhammad conquers Mecca and pulls out a list of people to kill. One was a guy who made up poems making fun of Muhammad, and his two slave girls were reciting the poems, and he was insulted by the poems, so he ordered them killed. And then there's the siege of Al-Ta'if. And they're the ones that pelted him with rocks and stones. Well, he decides to do it in reverse. He uses catapults to hurl stones into Al-Ta'if. And they told Muhammad, those stones are killing innocent women and children. And Muhammad said, they are among them. So they got to be killed too. So it's okay to kill innocent women and children to advance Islam because Muhammad did. And so 27 AD, I'm skipping back. What happened to those three Jewish clans that let him in 5 years earlier? Well, they didn't like each other. They had intertribal warfare. The Banu Qanuka, Banu Nadir, Banu Qurayza. Banu means clan. And so Muhammad picks on one of the clans and accuses them of talking to one of the other neighboring tribes. So he says they violated that treaty that he had forced them to make. And he confiscates all their property and chases them out of town. And the other clans stand down. And they say, well, you know, I never liked that clan. They had it coming to them. I'm glad they're gone. Right? Now there's only two Jewish clans. And Muhammad accuses the second one, the Banu Nadir, of talking to another tribe, accuses them of violating the treaty, declares it void, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. And the big Jewish tribe sort of stand down. Right, sort of has like Trump derangement syndrome. I'm like, I hate that other party. I'm glad that other political party's gone. They had to come to him. And it went into the DNA of Islam that when you're weak, you make treaties until you get strong enough to disregard them. So when Muhammad first came to Medina, he was weak. He goes and he gets some followers in this neighborhood and he has the Jews make a treaty. And he was weak, but now he's strong. He just chased away 10,000 of the Meccans. There's nobody that can come to these Jews' rescue. And that last Jewish tribe, the Banu Qurayza, he bottles them in their neighborhood for 25 days. And according to Sahih al-Bukhari, it says, when Allah's apostle returned on the day of the Battle of the Trench, he put down his arms and took a bath. And Jibril, that spirit, whose head was covered with dust, came to him saying, you have put down your arms. By Allah, I have not put down my arms. all his apostles said, where to go now? And Jibril, the spirit, said this way, pointing toward that last Jewish clan, the Banu Qurayza. So Muhammad bottles him in their neighborhood for 25 days, and then he asks his general Sa'd what to do. And he says, I judge that their warriors should be killed and the children and women should be taken as captives. The prophet said, you have given a judgment similar to Allah's. So he brings them into the market, chops off the head of the men, about 600 or 700, and then sells the women and children into slavery. So within 5 years of Muhammad coming into a Jewish city as an immigrant, there is not a Jew left in the city. They were chased out, killed, or enslaved. And so in February 26th of 2026, the New York Mayor Mamdani said Islam, a religion built on a narrative of migration. The story of the Hijra reminds us that the Prophet Muhammad was a stranger too, who fled Mecca and was welcomed in Medina. And 5 years later, there wasn't a Jew left in Medina. And so it's a three-step process. Like Caesar's three steps, immigrate, increase, or I saw, I conquered. Muhammad's is immigrate, increase, eliminate. Immigrate into a host country as a religious refugee, increase the number of your followers, and begin to get involved in politics. And then you have random outbreaks of violence, knifings, acid attacks, rapes, and the previous inhabitants of the neighborhood no longer feel safe, and they move out, and you take over the neighborhood. Another way of putting it is immigrate, populate, dominate. And so they're coming into Europe, and the Sharia practicing men have four wives, and they put them in different apartments, and they go down to the welfare office and say the husband's not around, and they get checks. And the man visits his wives, and the more children they have, the larger the checks get. And he's living like a king with his harem, and it's all paid for at state expense. And the typical European family maybe has one child, and the typical Muslim woman has five. And so Muhammad's the number one name for newborns in Europe, and within a short amount of time, they'll population-wise have enough. And so here's a newscast sign in Detroit. It says, we will use the freedoms of the Constitution to destroy the Constitution. So they come in, take advantage of the freedom of religion and speech, but their goal is Sharia, where they do not allow it. Dwight Eisenhower faced this in the 1950s when the communists were sneaking into America and wanting to take advantage of freedom of speech, press, and assembly. And Eisenhower said, the Bill of Rights contains no grant of privilege for a group of people to destroy the Bill of Rights. A group dedicated to the ultimate destruction of all civil liberties cannot be allowed to claim civil liberties as its privileged sanctuary from which to carry on subversion of the government. You can't say, oh, you know, we want freedom of religion, but our goal is Sharia, where we are not going to allow freedom of religion. And so you ever see this bumper sticker? It depends on each group teaching its own members to be nice to those that are not in its group. Christianity says, love your enemy. Jews say, be nice to the stranger you want to stranger in Egypt. Even Buddhism has karma, what goes around comes around. You don't want to be nice to people because it'll come back and kick you if you don't. And Islam has an aggressive ideology. When my kids were little, we got them a goldfish, got them some more goldfish, and then I bought this betta fish and put it in there, and it started nipping the fins of the other fish, and within a week, all the other fish are dead. It's like, why didn't they just coexist? This little fella had it in its DNA. Did you understand all that? Should I repeat anything? Did it make sense? Now, there's two sets of verses in the Quran based on the two cities Muhammad lived in. In Mecca, he was a religious leader, and those verses are more religious. In Medina, he becomes a political and a military leader, and those verses are more political and military. And the later verses abrogate or supersede the earlier verses. By way of comparison, in the Bible, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament has some violence in it. Moses and Joshua wiping out tribes. New Testament, Jesus and the apostles never killed anybody. And so what do we say? The later example is the one we're going to try to imitate. It's the same way in Islam, only in reverse. Their peaceful verses came first. When Muhammad was a religious leader in Mecca, they're called weak verses. And they're superseded by the verses he gets in Medina. They are called strong verses. And so Muhammad dies 632 AD. Life of Muhammad says that the messenger of Allah called Zainab, a woman, "Did you poison the lamb shoulder?" She said, "You killed my father, my uncle, my husband. You took from my people what you took. I said to myself, if he is the prophet, he will be informed." Well, he didn't die right away, but Hadith Sahih al-Bukhari, the prophet, in his ailment in which he died, used to say, "Oh, Aisha, I still feel the pain caused by the food I ate at Khaybar, and at this time I feel as if my aorta is being cut out from that poison." So within 5 years of Muhammad's death, every pre-existing culture in Arabia is eliminated. Now, the first caliph, the first supreme leader after he died, Abu Bakr, he's the father of the six-year-old that Muhammad married, but a bunch of Muslims wanted to leave Islam after Muhammad died. And Abu Bakr said, "You can't leave." And he kills a whole lot of them in the Ridda Wars, R-I-D-D-A, the apostasy wars. And so that went into the DNA of Islam. You're free to join, you just can't leave. And very gang-like, like the MS-13 gang has what's called blood in, blood out, right? You kill an innocent person to be invited into the gang, but if you want to leave the gang, they kill you. And so imagine if the MS-13 gang simply started calling itself a religion. "Oh, the MS-13 is a religion now?" "Yeah, we're a religion." "Well, I guess we can let you take over neighborhoods and do your own parallel vigilante justice system in that neighborhood. I guess we can let you have pimps and prostitutes and traffic young girls. And I guess we can let you kill people that want to leave your gang. And, you know, maybe we can even teach MS-13 in the public schools now that it's a religion." It's like, that wouldn't make sense, would it? The goal of Islam is a one world government called the Caliphate, led by a supreme leader called the Caliph. And now there's two methods that it spreads, the fast way and the slow way. The fast way is the sword called jihad. The slow way is through immigration. It is called dawah, D-A-W-A-H. They actually have a word for immigration jihad. It's the slow, it's dawah. And so how did they start coming to America? In 1900, there was less than 0.1% Muslim in America. And 98% of the country was Christian. So Henry Ford, Detroit, hated unions. And he met a man from Yemen who was a hard worker. And he said, "Show up in Detroit, I'll pay you $5 a day." And this started a flood of immigrants into Detroit from Yemen, Syria, and Lebanon. And they worked hard building cars. And they did not join unions. And there's videos on the internet that you can watch that. So again, 1900, 97% of America is Christian, 1.5% Jew, 1% atheist, 0.1% Buddhist, and 0.5% Muslim and then Hindu. And so the Muslim immigrants work hard, they're nice, they do not join unions. And everybody says, "Let more in. They work hard. They're nice. They don't join unions. More come in." And they work hard. They're nice. They don't join unions. Let more in. And then they get so many that they build a community. And then comes the imam. 1921. The first resident imams in the U.S., Sunni imam Hassan Karub, Shia imam Sheikh Khalid Bazi. And they build the first purpose-built mosque in the United States near the Ford factory in Highland Park, Detroit. And the imams begin to coach the community to follow Muhammad's example closer. And so it's a peer pressure religion. The men go to the mosques, women don't, or if they do, they're at the very back. They're not allowed in the front. But the imam will get up in front of all the men and say something like, "Sir, I saw your wife out shopping and she was dressed immodestly." And the guy goes home and says, "You embarrassed me in front of all those men. You better start covering up." And the next week, "Sir, I heard your daughter was at a public swimming pool with a bunch of infidel boys." He goes home, "You embarrassed me in front of all those men. No more pool." And then he says next week, "Sir, I saw you having lunch with an infidel. You're not supposed to be close friends with infidels." And it embarrasses him. And these imams coach this community to follow Muhammad's example closer. And so there they are building their mosque. They expand the mosque, and that's it today. And I've actually driven by and taken the picture. And so that was 1921. Now we're up to 1928. And you have the Muslim Brotherhood being started. Background, World War I ends. The Ottoman Empire is gone. And in 1924, there's no more caliphate. There's no more caliph. The Sultan of Turkey had claimed to be the supreme leader in the Islam. All the Muslim countries of the world sort of would consider this one Muslim leader as the representative, sort of like the Pope, right, of Islam. But once 1924, there's no more Ottoman Empire, there's no more caliph. A school teacher in Egypt was so upset. He says, we got to reestablish the caliphate. And since we don't have an army, let's do it subversively. And so he gets six employees of the British-run Suez Canal Company, and they form the Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood bases their strategy on the two cities Muhammad lived in, Mecca and Medina. In Mecca, Muhammad was just a religious leader. So the Muslim Brotherhood said, infiltrate countries as religious Muslims, take advantage of their freedoms, freedom and tolerance, and then once you get entrenched, you switch and become a Medina Muslim. You get involved in elections. You get elected to public offices. And then you begin to have violence, random violence that causes the previous inhabitants of the neighborhood to no longer feel safe, and they move out and you take over. And they did this in all these different countries. And so here we look at Detroit, Hamtramck, Michigan, a Polish community, and the Detroit workers and the Muslims came in. And then until just a few years ago, they had the first U.S. majority Muslim city council. And what do? Once they get a majority on the city council, they set up their loudspeakers and have calls to prayer five times a day. And they said, today we show the Polish. And so if you go to Hamtramck, Michigan, you'll hear the call beginning at 5 a.m. Now, if you're not a Muslim, it's not a sound that's pleasant. And you say, my neighborhood has changed, and you move out. And then they take over the neighborhood. And so you look at trends. For example, Europe went from a Judeo-Christian Europe with 1,000 years of Catholic cathedrals, Protestant Reformation, and Jewish neighborhoods to a secular French Revolution Europe, free sex, anything goes, LGBT, sort of in John Lennon's song, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no religion too. So you got Europe with no religion, no, and now it's becoming a basically Sharia Europe, with Muhammad being the number one name for newborns. So believe it or not, the whole gay agenda is simply a transition phase. I hate to break it to those that like that. It's just a transition phase. It's only temporary. The gay agenda is simply a creative way to cut ties with the Christian past, but it's quickly co-opted by the Islamic future. And the way they do it is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. You say, what? They say, if you're really Christian, you will tolerate a sexual agenda that Jesus would never tolerate. I mean, would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught, Matthew 19, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. So they're saying if you're really Christian, you will tolerate the teaching of something that Jesus would never teach. Think of it, here are teachers that cannot even define woman, yet they think they can tell that the little boy is supposed to be a little, it makes no sense. And of course, Jesus said, if you allow one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, better that a millstone be put around your neck. So they guilt trip Christians into tolerating something Jesus would never tolerate. Well, now you got to tolerate this. You got to tolerate 72 genders. So pretty soon you're tolerating everything. And then in comes Islam. And it acts very aggressively. And so there's a 1,400-year track record. So this is nothing new. We have a 1,400 track record of watching Islam take over Christian areas. And it happens in several ways. First is an Arab wave. Muhammad and his followers were Arabs. The second is a Persian wave, and then the Egypt had a Fatimid caliphate, and then the Turkish, and then the India with Genghis Khan, with the Mongols, and then some of the Mongols become Muslim, and they pronounce Mongol Mughal. And then Indonesia, you have the Nusantara Muslims, and they're mixed in some Buddhist culture, and so it caused Islam in Indonesia to be a little less violent. And then the Dutch took over Indonesia and held it for 300 years. And whenever an imam would begin to teach violence, the Dutch would arrest the imam. And another one would speak violence, they would arrest that imam. And another one, until pretty soon the imam said, let's not talk about stirring up violence. And so this went into the Indonesian version of Islam, which is less violent. And now back to the Arabs. It would not have spread so fast had it not been for the invention of the stirrup. The ancient Greeks and Romans, they sat on a horse, but they more or less kept balance. In northern India and in Mongolia, they'd tie a rope around a horse and leave two loops hanging for their big toes, because they would ride barefoot, and it would help them keep balance. That made it to Persia, and the Persians made the stirrups out of metal with leather straps. And this gave you more control in the saddle. And then you had invented Damascus steel and scimitar swords that were very light. So the Europeans used heavy metal swords. You've seen pictures of those big, long things. Where the scimitar sword was light like a razor blade. So they could hold the reins of the horse in one hand, scimitar sword in another, and at a full gallop, they could literally slice someone in half. And so this is the U.S. Supreme Court chamber in Washington, D.C. It has lawgivers throughout history. It does have Moses with his Ten Commandments, and it does have Muhammad with his scimitar sword. It's right there, Supreme Court, and this is his sword. It still exists in Istanbul, Turkey, in the top Kapa Palace. I've been there. They have a room full of swords of all the different caliphs, and then they conquer very quickly. And so they conquer Yemen, which is in the news today. Yemen used to be a Jewish kingdom for a century and a half. They conquered Jerusalem. Now, why did they conquer Jerusalem? Well, it was part of the Byzantine Empire, and the Byzantine Christians were fighting the Persian Zoroastrians. Remember that? And the Century War, the Persians damaged every church in the Holy Land except the one in Bethlehem, because it had a mural of the three wise men on the wall, and they were dressed in Persian outfits, and magi is a Persian word for wise man. But the Jerusalem was conquered, and the Byzantine patriarch brokers a deal. Instead of two choices, convert or die, you get a third choice. You can be a dhimmi, a second-class citizen that pays taxes to your new Muslim overlords. And so this went into the DNA of Islam so that they have no problem in coming into cities, maybe like Minneapolis, and having fraud and living off the taxes of the people that they're in the process of subduing. Then they conquer Syria. Syria was the first country that was completely Christian, evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria. And then they conquer Egypt. Egypt was completely Christian for six centuries, evangelized by Mark, that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until the Coptic Christians were being persecuted by the Byzantine Christians. And the Muslims come to the borders and say, we will help you Coptics against those terrible Byzantines. And it was the same way that Muhammad divided those three Jewish tribes and took over. And so the Coptics are like, yeah, come on in and help us. Well, they came in and took over, and then they cut out the tongues of anybody caught speaking Coptic and brought in the Arabic language. And then they conquered North Africa. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa, Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya, right? St. Augustine of Hippo is from Carthage. Today that's Tunisia. But why did they conquer it so fast? The Christians had embraced that monasticism, that St. Anthony of the Desert, right? If you're really spiritual, you'll go in a cave and you'll just enjoy your own personal relationship with Jesus. It was their version of separation of church and state, right? You get all the Christians that are spiritual to withdraw themselves. And so Islam in 10 years conquered unopposed all of North Africa. And then they invade Spain. Spain had the same thing happening. Lots of kingdoms that did not get along. Saragossa, Toledo, Seville, Granada, and the Muslims would attack one and the others would stand back. I never liked that kingdom. They attack another one. Well, you know, they were competition for me. 10 years, they conquer all of Spain. And then they cross the Pyrenees and they conquer southern France. This is the Umayyad dynasty, 2,500 miles wide from Spain to India. It's the fifth largest empire in world history. And it all happened within 100 years of Muhammad's death. And so then they're finally stopped at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD outside of Paris. Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, he puts his men on top of a hill in a square. And the Muslim cavalry, it's difficult charging uphill into a square. And so then Charles Martel had arranged for some of his men to sneak into the Muslim camp and free the captives, because they fought for religion, but they also fought for plunder. And when they saw their treasure and their booty being let go, the warriors went back to reclaim it. And the commander, Abdul Rahman, yells at them to get back to the fight. He gets distracted. He gets killed. And now they cannot decide who their next commander is going to be, and they pick up and go back to Spain. That was the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, just 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. The first century of Islam is a military campaign. So Christians look to the first century of Christianity as our perfect example of how a true Christian is supposed to live. And the fundamental Muslims look to the first century of Islam as their example of how they're supposed to live. And then they attack Constantinople, the largest Christian city in the world. But the Christians have Greek fire, and it's like oil and sawdust mixed with some other stuff. And it's like this, they'd have like hoses and pumps, and they would pump this liquid fire like napalm on the Muslim ships. And the Muslims were turned back in 717 AD. And so this happened so quick, conquering, that it cut off trade across the Mediterranean. And one of the main things traded was paper. And so there was a paper shortage in Europe, and they wrote fewer books, and they called it the Dark Ages. So if you go to a library and say, I want to check out something from the 900s, it's like, it's not too many books written during that time. Why? Well, because there was no paper. And then the largest library in the world was Alexandria, Egypt. And they asked Caliph Umar what to do with all the books. And he said, every book that does not agree with the Quran, destroy. And every book that does agree with the Quran is redundant, because we have the Quran. So destroy them all. It took 6 months to burn them all. And then they attacked Rome, 846 AD. 11,000 Muslim pirates come up the Tiber River, and they sack the Basilica of St. Peter's and trash the bones of St. Peter and St. Paul, right? So St. Peter was crucified upside down where the Circus Maximus is. Well, then they built this church called the Basilica. It eventually was tilting over, and they rebuilt it as the Vatican. But that spot, but the Muslims came into the Basilica, and they trashed the bones of St. Peter and St. Paul. It was after that that Pope Leo IV decided to build a 39-foot wall around the Vatican. And I went to school in Roman college, and I stood at the bus stop at the bottom of that wall many times. And then they invade Persia. And the Persians were still suffering from that hundreds-year war with the Roman Byzantine Empire. So you got the, remember I started off talking about that, the Byzantine Roman Christians are attacking the Persian Zoroastrians. Well, so Persia is civilized. We're talking Daniel, Cyrus, Queen Esther. The Arabs were illiterate desert raiders. And so the Persians were conquered, but there was a moderating effect on Islam. And you have the Islamic Golden Age. And you have a Muslim caliph named al-Rashid. And he's tolerant. He has Buddhists in his court, Jews in his court, Christians in his court. He lets women talk in his court. He lets them debate religion. He receives a delegation from Charlemagne, from France, the grandson of Charles Martel. And he sends them back with some presents and a clock and stuff like that. And he builds this big circular city. And they have the largest library in the world at the time. And they're translating Greek stuff into Arabic and Persian. And he has scholars like al-Farabi, who studied science and philosophy, and Avicenna, who studied medicine, math, and Averroes, who studied geography. And if you would have taken a snapshot of the world, you would have thought that the Muslims are about to experience the Renaissance. But it gets slapped down by this guy, Ghazali, second most important Muslim after Muhammad, He's a mujahideen, a renewer of the faith. And he said, stop reading Greek stuff. He even said this, one should restrain anyone who would immerse himself in these mathematical sciences like Greek geometry. For even though they do not pertain to the domain of religion, yet since they are among the foundations of the philosopher's sciences, the student will be infected by the evil and corruption of the philosophers. And so where the Muslim mind is now closed, the Western Europe has St. Thomas Aquinas, scholasticism. And he said, it's okay to read Greek stuff. Even a pagan gets it right every now and then. So Europe experienced the Renaissance. Now, what happened to Persia? The Mongols. So the Mongols, Genghis Khan, 1200s, kills 30 million people from Korea to Hungary. And the Mongols trash Baghdad, that big circular city, kill 100,000 people, and burn that big, beautiful library, and the Turks take over as the next major power in Islam, and they conquer into Turkey. So meanwhile, in Spain, you have courageous Christians driving out the Muslims. It took 700 years to drive them out. And then the Vikings convert to Christianity, and then they drive the Muslims out of Sicily and Italy. Lots of famous battles. And then you have the Crusades. So what are the Crusades? That's the Christian minorities. So Muslims would come in, and they would not force people to become Muslim if they agreed to be dhimmi. So all these Christian communities were dhimmi, and they paid the taxes. And so the Muslims were not in a hurry to get them to convert to Islam because the Muslims did not pay the taxes. And so these Christian communities would, some caliphs would let them have a little freedom, and they would have an Easter parade or whatever, until you got this one caliph that decided to not allow any more pilgrimages, and he began to conquer. And so you have the Turks. Now they're conquering into what is today Turkey. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation are wiped out by the Muslim Turks. So when you read Revelation, to the church at Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia, gone. And then you have the mad caliph Hakim, and he forbade Christians from praying publicly. He stopped those Easter festivals that some of the nicer caliphs allowed. He made Christians wear heavy crosses, made Jews wear bells, forbade women from leaving the homes, ever. So there was no need for women's shoes, so he forbade the making of women's shoes because women were not allowed to leave the house. He kills every dog in Egypt, and he made people sleep during the day and only come out at night. He was called the Mad Caliph. Well, he destroys the holiest site in Christianity, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, built over where Jesus rose from the dead, or where they at least thought he was. And then he cuts out the tongues. So you have this, Turks are invading into what is today Turkey. But back then it was the Byzantine Christian Empire, where the seven churches of Revelation were. Now, you know who the most popular Greek saint was? It was Saint Nicholas. Lived during Roman times. And during that monasticism movement where you give away your money and live in a cave, well, he decided to give away his money and join a monastery. But he didn't want to get credit for giving away the money, so he'd sneak into town and throw money in the window of poor people at nighttime. Some of it may have landed in shoes or stockings. Anyway, that's the tradition the Greeks had. And when the Muslims invaded, they were going to destroy his grave the same way they trashed the grave of St. Peter and St. Paul. And so in the year 1087, the Christians moved the remains of St. Nicholas to Bari, Italy, a little town. Then the Pope that received the remains of Nicholas is Urban II. And in 1095 AD, he goes to the Council of Clermont and begs the European kings to send help to these Greek Orthodox Christians. And they do. It is called the First Crusade. So that's what the Crusades were. And Richard the Lionheart led the Third Crusade. You know him because he left his brother King John in charge of England and the Robin Hood stories. And then St. Louis led the Seventh and Eighth Crusades against the Muslims. And then when the Crusades end, the Muslims return to conquering Europe. and they invade into Serbia and Bulgaria and all these different cities. Meanwhile, a descendant of Genghis Khan converts to Islam. His name is Tamerlane, and he wipes out what's left of Christianity in Central Asia, kills 17 million people, and tells his men to come back with a skull in every hand. And anyway, I apologize. My wife says, don't talk about all that stuff. And it's like sort of hard to tell this story without it. And then the Byzantine Empire is the little purple area. Remember that first slide I showed you that the Byzantine Christian Roman Empire went all the way around the Mediterranean? By the year 1453, this is all that's left. And the same thing's happening. You have the last emperor is Constantine the 11th, and his brother Demetrius felt like he should have been chosen as the last emperor. Demetrius goes across the Bosphorus, gathers the Turkish Muslim hordes, brings them to the walls of Constantinople to force his brother to recognize his claims to royalty. And the Turks are like, you know what? We can wage war against Constantinople without this Demetrius guy. He had that sort of Trump derangement syndrome. He's like, I hate that my brother's party, the Greens and the Blues. I hate that other party. And but he didn't realize that this was coming in. So Mehmet II is 21 years old. He's the Sultan. And he sends over his army and navy. And what's that thing in the background? It's a cannon, the largest cannon in the world. It's like a nuclear bomb. And you have Western powers giving the military to the Turks to use against Constantinople. And so 1453, Sultan Mehmet conquers Constantinople. And this was a big deal. It was the biggest Christian city in Europe. And they turn the largest Christian church in the world into a mosque. And that cuts off trade routes. Now, remember Marco Polo, the game the kids play around the pool? Marco Polo. Marco Polo went from Venice, Italy to China in 1271, meets Kublai Khan, another grandson of Genghis Khan, and the Yuan Dynasty, and he brings back to Europe paper money. The first paper in the world, paper money in the world, was the Yuan in Kublai Khan's Yuan Dynasty. And then brings back to Europe spaghetti noodles came from China. And thread from worms, silkworms, came from China. Gunpowder came from China. And so Europe knows about China, and there's the China Silk Road. But then when the Muslims conquered Constantinople, it cuts off the trade routes, and that's when Columbus set sail looking for a sea route to get to India and China. And Columbus thought he made it to India, so he names the people he meets Indians. And the name sticks. Think of it, we never would have called Native Americans Indians had it not been for Islamic Jihad. Columbus gave him the name. Why? He thought he was in India. Why was he trying to get to India in 1492? Because the Muslims conquered Constantinople in 1453. They invade Greece, and the Greek scholars flee, and they bring their art, architecture, literature to Florence, Italy, and this is called the Renaissance. And they also flee with their Greek New Testaments. And now scholars like Erasmus is translating the Bible, not just from Jerome's Latin Bible, now it's all the way from the Greek, and they see different meanings of words. Like a Latin word, penance, in the Greek was repentance. And that had deep theological meaning. Penance is something you do. Repentance is just a different direction you're going, right? And so Erasmus's friend is Martin Luther, and he starts the Reformation in 1517. And in 1529, 100,000 Muslims surround Vienna, Austria, under Suleiman the Magnificent. And then you have the King of Spain captures the King of France. Francis the First. And after some concessions, the King of Spain lets him go, while the King of France goes directly over to the Ottoman Sultan, Suleiman the Magnificent, and says, you hate Spain, France hates Spain, let's do a Franco-Ottoman treaty. And for the next three centuries, you have France always upgrading the Turkish military. And then you have King of Spain, Charles V, is taking the gold from the New World to fit out his navy to stop the Muslims from taking over Europe. And Martin Luther says, the Turk is the rod of the wrath of the Lord our God. The fight against the Turks must begin with repentance. We must reform our lives or we shall fight in vain. Our sins and ingratitude have earned God's wrath, so he justly gives us into the hands of the devil and the Turk. What's he talking about there? Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings. If a nation hearkens to the voice of the Lord, they will be the head, not the tail. If a nation does not hearken to the voice of the Lord, it says the stranger will come in amongst them and rise up above them, and the stranger will be the head, and they will be the tail. So how did God judge his nation of Israel when they sinned? He let the stranger come in, the Amalekite, Hittite, Moabite, termite, mosquito bite, parasite, Miller Lite, I don't know, all the ites. And they got judged. And then they repented, and God in his mercy sent a deliverer who drove the enemy out, and they renewed their covenant for another 40 years until they backslid again. And so dead things attract devourers. A dead dog on the side of the road is going to attract buzzards. A dead bird is going to attract ants, and a dead, spiritually dead nation is going to attract devourers. And so what do you do when you're under judgment? Repent really fast. Jeremiah 18, when I pronounce judgment on a nation, if they repent, I'll change and I won't judge them. It's like a magnet that is attracting judgment, and you repent, it flips the magnet, repels the judgment, and it attracts God's blessings. And all repentance is individual. It's me. It's each one of us returning to our first love, right? Getting back to the Word, getting back to praying, getting back to church, getting back to letting the Lord use us. Anyway, John Calvin, I hear the sad condition here in Germany. The Turk again prepares to wage war with a larger force. Who will stand up and oppose his marching throughout the land at his mere will and pleasure? John Wesley, ever since the religion of Islam appeared in the world, espousers of it have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations, rending and tearing all that fell into their merciless paws. And so we see they continue to invade into Europe, San Juan Capistrano. They surround this little island of Malta. That's where Paul was shipwrecked. But they're driven back on September 11th, 1565. Then you have the 230 Muslim ships are going to attack Lepanto in Greece. And the Holy League ships are led by 25-year-old Don John of Austria. And the wind is against them. And the captain say, let's fight another day. And he goes, no. He gets everybody on deck and they pray. And the wind changes 180 degrees. The Muslim sails all go limp, and the Holy League sails fill up, and they crash together, and he captures, I think, 200 of the 230 Muslim ships. It's considered the stopping of the British Navy on the Mediterranean. 1683, 200,000 Muslims surround Vienna, and the Polish king, Jan Sobieski, comes to the rescue on September 11, 1683, and it's the largest cavalry charge in history to this date, 40,000 big hussar horses, sort of like Clydesdales, and the ground is like rumbling, and the soldiers have made wings for their back, and they made like this whistling noise. And anyway, so Jan Sobieski is considered the savior of Western civilization, and Theodore Roosevelt said, from the hammer of Charles Martel to the sword of Jan Sobieski, Christianity owed its safety in Europe to the fact it could fight as well as the Mohammedan aggressor. Now, a little trivia. Jan Sobieski goes into the abandoned Muslim tents and finds bags of beans, coffee beans, and realizes this was this new drink the Muslims had that allowed them to fight day and night. Now, the beans came from Ethiopia, which was the one African country to stay Christian. And so the Muslims called the Christians in Ethiopia kafirs, which means infidel. So it's the infidel bean, right? And now they weren't sure if they should drink it, so they took a cup of it to Pope Clement VIII. And he said, this is too good to leave for the Muslims, let's baptize it. And coffee spread across Europe. So have you had your cup of infidel today? But it's okay to drink, Pope Clement said so. And then the Muslim soldiers would tunnel under the walls and set explosives, blow the wall up, and then they would charge in. Well, the soldiers... the baker was up early, and he heard the tunneling, and he told the soldiers, and they put out buckets of water. They could see the ripples, and they found out where they were digging and stopped it. After the victory, they were going to reward the baker. And he said, I don't need a reward. Just give me the sole permission to cook a pastry in the shape of the Muslim crescent, and they called it the croissant. So the next time you have coffee and croissants, you can celebrate the victory of the Battle of Vienna, September 11, 1683. And that was the beginning of the end of the Ottoman Empire. They began to lose, till after World War I, the Ottoman Empire is gone. and then you had secular leaders, and then you had the Muslim Brotherhood being started. Now, some definitions. The word Islam means submission to the will of Allah. A Muslim is one who has submitted to the will of Allah, and Islam believes there will be world peace when the whole world submits to the will of Allah. So it is a religion of peace. It's just their definition of peace is world Islam. And so Lincoln said, we all declare for liberty, but in using the same word, we do not all mean the same thing. So when you and I, when the North says liberty, it's freeing the slaves. When the South says liberty, it's kicking the North out. Same word, just two different meanings. And so in Islam, the world's divided in the half that has submitted, the half that's in the process of submitting. And what about the moderate Muslims? Most Muslims are moderate. Moderate Muslims believe the world will submit to Allah later, maybe in the distant future, maybe at the end of the world, maybe it's even figurative. And they're like al-Rashid during the Islamic Golden Age. They're tolerant. The fundamental Muslim thinks the world is supposed to submit to Allah now. And the fundamental Muslim is just as happy to kill a moderate Muslim as they are to kill an infidel, because they view the moderates as having departed from the way of Allah. And so it's like a drug gang is moving into the neighborhood and you call the police and they arrest the drug gang. Are you going to call the police again? Yeah. But if you call the police and they don't show up, worse, the drug leader comes to your door and says, we have somebody inside the police department. They said you snitched. If you do it again, we'll kill you. Are you going to call the police anymore? Probably not. And so when the terrorists do an attack and they see the non-Muslim West come down strong, they're like happy to live under the Western umbrella and enjoy the freedoms and be friends and family and be wonderful people and eat the food and drink and dress and fashions. But if the terrorists do an attack and the non-Muslim world does not come down strong, worse, you have presidents who leave $85 billion worth of weapons, right, over there, then the moderates like, well, if they're threatening to kill me and you're not going to do anything, I guess I got to lean more in their direction. Does that make sense? And anyway, I forgot what time I'm supposed to end. Am I doing okay? Is this interesting? I know this isn't your normal Sunday morning service, but somebody's got to tell us a history. I mean, it's sort of my thing. Anyway, so where most of them are moderate, you do have people like this, Ajim Choudhary, London for UK, or Islam for UK. We've had enough of democracy and man-made law, call for a complete upheaval of the British ruling system, demand full implementation of Sharia in Britain. So where most of them are moderate, you do have people that want to come in, have a parallel legal system, and then gradually crowd out the previous one. So what is Sharia? Is trying to be like Muhammad. Christians want to be like Jesus. Muslims want to be like Muhammad, except Christians do not believe they go to heaven by being like Jesus. They go to heaven because they believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. And they want to live like Jesus to show the rest of the world how much God loves them. Not so in Islam. They think their chances of going to paradise are proportional to how closely they can follow Muhammad's example. And even Muhammad didn't know what was going to happen to him. Surah 46:9, though I am the messenger of Allah, I do not know what Allah will do with me. He doesn't know what will be done with me. So what Muhammad permitted is permitted. It is called halal. What Muhammad did not permit is not permitted. It is called haram. So Muhammad liked cats. Cats are halal. They are permitted. Muhammad did not like dogs. Dogs are haram. They are not permitted. So Sharia law is a long list of halals and harams. It's a religion of do's and don'ts. But I want to know, why is that haram? I'm sorry, you cannot ask why. But I really want to know, why is that haram? If you ask again, we'll kill you. Because if you're asking too many questions, you're doubting. And if you're doubting, you get killed. So most Muslims do not even know what I told you today. And so Sharia law comes from the Quran. And there's two sets of verses, Mecca, more moderate, Medina, more political. It comes from the Hadith. And there's a whole question of whether the Quran is actually written down. And Jay Smith has done excellent research on that. Uthman destroyed all the source documentation. So it's the most unprovable book ever. But then the Hadith is stories remembered about Muhammad. His wives and warriors, they say, I remember this. I remember Muhammad said that. I remember. So all those I remember to put down, that's called the Hadith. Then there's the Surat, the biography of Muhammad, that puts it in chronological order. And then there's the Reliance of the Traveler, which is the jurisprudence book used at Al-Azhar University. It's the one that says, cut off the hand of a thief It's the one that says a woman cannot leave the house without her husband's permission, cannot leave the house without being accompanied by a male relative, cannot leave the house without being covered, because if she looks attractive and gets attacked and abused, it's her fault for allowing herself to be used as a tool of Satan to tempt the man. So the woman gets whipped 100 times. And so the woman has to cover up because the men don't have self-control. And then there's 1,400 years of rulings called fatwas. Anyway, we have an Eighth Amendment. It says no cruel and unusual punishment. Their Sharia says cut off the hand of a thief. We say you punish the perpetrator. Well, Islam says you punish the victim. So if a woman's been attacked, right, it's her fault, she gets whipped. We have polygamy laws. And Muhammad said that you could have at least 4 wives, right? We say that men and women are equal in testimony in court. Muhammad said a woman's mind is deficient, so it takes 2 women to testify in court against 1 man. We have age of consent laws. Muhammad's youngest wife, Aisha, was 6 years old, consummated at 9. He had a dream 2 nights in a row of him seeing this 6-year-old girl as his bride. And anyway, Muhammad was a white Arab who owned black slaves. One of the hadiths says, who among you is Muhammad? We replied, the white man reclining on his arm. Another hadith says, this guy was riding on his donkey and his knee was touching the prophet. He says, I saw the whiteness of the prophet's thigh, and Muhammad owned black slaves. One says, Muhammad had many male and female slaves. He once traded 1 black slave for 2. So we have a 13th Amendment, no slavery. And yet Muhammad, their sunnah, their example, owned slaves. And so you had entire Catholic, they enslaved tens of millions of Africans, but over 1 million Europeans. And there were Catholic orders called Trinitarians that would collect alms and ransom back your friend that was captured into slavery. And then again, the African slave trade was horrible. They literally tens of millions were sold as slavery. So still goes on today. They made slaves. So the Deb Shurma, where you ransom your life once a year, well, they upped it, and a Christian town would have to cough up a bevy of boys every year to be given to the Muslims to be turned into Muslim soldiers to attack the next Christian city. So you didn't just pay taxes every year. You'd have to have your neighborhood gather up some little boys and give them to the Muslims, and they would be trained to be called Janissary soldiers. And if they were pretty, they went into the pederasty. I won't get into. And David Livingston, missionary to the Congo, wrote about going through a village and then coming back a year later, and it's ghost villages. The Arab slave traders rounded everybody up. One time he said he ran upon a line of Africans shackled together, being forced 500 miles to the coast, and if they walked too slow, they would just kill them. And he says you could tell where the slave trails were by looking for the vultures circling for the Arab slave trade. And it still goes on today. And there's more slavery today. Eric Metaxas is a friend of mine. He works with Christian Solidarity International. They raise money to ransom Christians out of slavery in Sudan. Another organization, Exodus 51, 4 million Pakistani Christians are slaves making mud bricks their entire lives. And for $430, you can ransom a Christian out of slavery, right, through Exodus 51. And then a little interesting thing, the Shia comes from Shi'at Ali, the party of Ali, Muhammad's son-in-law, and 15% of Muslims are Shiite, mostly in Iran. Sunni is the father of the 6-year-old Muhammad married Abu Bakr. He fought alongside of Muhammad. He knew the way. The word for the way is Sunni, so 85% of Muslims are Sunni. So the fighting between the Shia and the Sunni is the fighting between the followers of the son-in-law versus the followers of one of his father-in-laws. And the son of Ali, Hussein, was killed at the Battle of Karbala, and that started the Sunni-Shia hatred. But Ali and then Hussein, there were 12 male descendants of Muhammad. The last one was a little boy, Muhammad al-Mahdi, and he disappears from history in 874 AD. And these Shiite Muslims in Iran believe that this 12th descendant of Muhammad has been hiding in a cave for 1,200 years. It's called occultation. And they think if they can create a world war, he'll come out of the cave and usher in the return of Christ. But their Christ is the equivalent of our Antichrist, because their Christ will come back and kill all the Christians and kill all the Jews and set up a one-world Islamic government called the Caliphate. And so where communists have nuclear weapons, but they're not in a hurry to use them, these Shiite 12er Muslims want to create a world crisis on purpose. And just a little side note, Mondami in New York is a 12er Shiite Muslim. And anyway, so Iran, only 40% of the people identify as Muslims. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in Iran. And unfortunately, the government has been killing them. And so people say, well, Bill, you talked a lot about Muslims killing people. Christians kill people too. It's like, yeah, you have a point. Let's not compare followers. Let's compare founders. The largest religion in the world is Christianity. Second largest is Islam. So let's compare the founders of the two largest religions on planet Earth. Jesus never killed anybody. Muhammad killed an estimated 3,000. Jesus never led armies. Muhammad led armies. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad owned slaves. Jesus never married. Muhammad had 11 to 22 wives. Jesus never tortured anybody. When the chief of Kaibar wouldn't tell where the treasure was hidden, Muhammad had him stretched out on the ground. They kindled a fire on his chest. Jesus didn't lie. Muhammad permitted lying. It's called taqiyya, where you can lie to infidels to help spread Islam. Jesus forgave insults. Father, forgive them. And Muhammad avenged insults. Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. Multiplied loaves and fishes, had a crowd following him for a free lunch. And he said, I'm the bread of life. And many disciples said, this is a difficult saying. Who can bear it? And they walked with him no more. He didn't run after him and say, get back or I'll chop your head off. No, he turns to the 12, says, you want to go too? There's the door. It's almost as if Jesus was intentionally shaking away those following him for materialistic reasons. But Muhammad said, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. And so here is one of the Egyptian imam said, kill these three criminals, the adulterer, the murderer, and the apostate that leaves our community. And so so Jesus did not permit his disciples to abuse women. Muhammad did. None of the apostles were governors or generals. Every one of the caliphs and sultans were. Military conquest, first three centuries of Christianity. They never led an armed resistance against the Roman Empire. First three centuries of Islam, they conquered from Arabia to Paris. Jesus taught God was our father. In Islam, it's blasphemy to call Allah your father. Jesus taught we're children of God. In Islam, it's blasphemy to call yourself a child of Allah, because Allah took no wife and has no son. Jesus taught we're made in the image of God. In Islam, Allah has no image. Jesus taught to love your enemies. Muhammad taught to subdue your enemies. There's no congregational singing in Islam. They chant. There's no musical instruments. Get this, women in worship. Some of the most beautiful praise songs I've heard is women singing like angels. Right? I mean, you can look there on the CC wine. I mean, you hear all these women. It just touches your heart. You feel the presence of the Lord. In Islam, if a dog, a donkey, or a woman passes between you and Mecca when you're praying, your prayers are invalidated. And Jesus taught to have a personal relationship with God. Right? John 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In Islam, it's blasphemy to even want to have a personal relationship with Allah. He is transcendent and unknowable. So, the God of the Quran, love is conditional, but God of the Bible, love is unconditional. One verse that a friend of mine, his name is John McTernan, he has brochures that you can order online, and he witnesses to Muslims. And he says he's getting all these Muslims that are becoming Christians in Pakistan and all these places. And he says the verse that he's found the most effective is Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There is no concept in all of Islam that Allah wants to heal your broken heart. Allah could care less about your heart. He demands submission. And so when he goes in and he prays for him, the Holy Spirit moves. One time I was with a gentleman, a doctor named Tafiq, and we were at a meeting where Ann Graham Lotz was speaking, and he was touched and he asked to see her. So afterwards we go up, we're talking with her, and she says, can I pray for you? And she starts praying for him, and he closes his eyes, and like for 5 minutes, he's like just he's in the presence of the Lord. And he opens his eyes and he's like, what happened? He felt the love of God for the first time in his life. Right? And so he was like, the Lord moved. And so this is something we need to love them and witness to them as a person. But we stand against the Sharia teaching. Right? So there's the person, there's the teaching. It is not a hardware problem. It is a software problem. We love the person. The person is a human being, a man or woman made in the image of God, that only the love of Jesus can change their lives. We love the person, but we stand against Sharia because we love our daughters and we don't want them being groomed and raped and so forth. Islam is the religion of Antichrist. And I say that specifically because Surah 572 says, those who say Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary, have certainly fallen into disbelief, will surely be forbidden paradise by Allah. Their home will be the fire. You cannot be any more anti-Christ than by saying, if you believe in Christ, you go to hell. So if there ever was a religion of Antichrist, it's Islam. It's an unforgivable sin called shirk. Here's another verse, Surah 9:30. Christianity says the Messiah is the son of Allah. Such are the baseless assertions, only parroting the words of the earlier disbelievers. May Allah condemn them. Again, it's the religion of Antichrist. Buddhism and Hinduism started before Christianity, so Buddhism and Hinduism cannot specifically mention Christ. Islam comes 600 years after, and they specifically, this is on the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem. Praise be to Allah who has not taken a son. Islam specifically points out God's son and specifically denies him. You cannot be any more anti-Christ than that. Book of Revelation 20, I saw the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. What group beheads people for the witness of Jesus? John 16, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. All these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So communists kill people, but they don't think they're doing God a service. What groups thinks they're doing God a service? And again, so it's not a hardware problem, it's a software. We love the person, we just don't like the Sharia teaching. Islam is the religion of Cain. And I'll explain that. So Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God. Have you ever sinned against anybody? You don't want to be around the person you've sinned against. Let's say you're talking about somebody behind their back, you're joking, making fun of them, and you look up and there's that very person walking toward you. Question, are you drawn to want to go over to them or like, oh man, I'm embarrassed, I think I want to get away? Your own conscience does not want you to be around the person you've sinned against. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. God still wanted to walk with them in the garden, but they wanted to get away. So it's like magnets that are stuck together, and one of them turns. The first one wants to touch, but the second one wants to get away. So it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, it's their own conscience that makes them want to avoid him, to stay away a day, a week, a month, a lifetime. And so Adam and Eve said, we blew it. We need to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God again. They put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions. Man coming up with man's idea how to make man acceptable to God. Did the fig leaves make Adam and Eve acceptable to God? No. If you do, Cain was doing works. Now we know Cain was a religion of works because God told Adam, I'm skipping ahead. So Adam and Eve had put on the coats of skins. God said the coat of skins is not going to work. And they put on fig leaves and God made coats of skins. I got the red light that turned on upstairs and so it distracted me. So I'm getting the message that I need to wrap up. So if you'll allow me to repeat some of it, so you have Adam and Eve realize they sinned and they put on fig leaves. Did I get it right that time? So Adam and Eve put on fig leaves. But the fig leaves did not make them acceptable to God. And so God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Now let's analyze this. How do you make a coat of skin? You have to kill an animal. Question, did God go to the other side of the garden and kill the animal? Or do you think maybe he killed the animal right in front of them? And they witnessed the first death ever. Right? So here's Adam and Eve watching this innocent animal go through the pangs of dying. And they're thinking to themselves, we're the ones that sinned, but this innocent animal is the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear the animal was dying in their place. That right in front of them, he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on their naked bodies. Maybe it still had a little blood on it. Right? They're covered in the blood like the song, you know. And so Adam and Eve, for the rest of their lives, are wearing the skin of the animal that they watched die in their place. And whenever God sees Adam and Eve, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal. The lamb slain from the foundations of the world. God's the one that killed the lamb. God's the one that put it on them, right? And they just wore it. But that made them acceptable to God again. It wasn't the fig leaves that made them acceptable. It was wearing the skin of the lamb. There's a little bit of analogy with that with Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac is old and getting blind. And he wants to bless his older son, Esau. But Rebekah hears about it and sends Jacob out and says, okay, I want you to get the blessing. So get a lamb. It will kill it. We'll cook it. We'll make the stew. And then Jacob's like, he's going to know it's me. My brother's hairy. He goes, okay, we'll put the lamb skin over your shoulders and we'll put some lamb skin on your hands and we'll put your brother's clothes on you. And so here's Jacob having faith that here he is. He goes, he tells his mom, he goes, he's going to know it's me and he's going to curse me because I'm a sinner. And he says, no, you wear your brother's clothes and wear this lamb. And so wearing his brother's clothes and the lambskin, the dad sort of questions it, right? Abraham and Isaac, he's questioning it. And he says, come here a little closer. Let me smell you. Well, you smell like your brother. And let me feel your hands. Well, you feel hairy like your brother. And the stew tastes like, you know, okay, I'll bless you. And then, so what is that all about? We're like Jacob. We're deceitful. We're a sinner. And if we come before him, we're not going to get the blessing. But if we approach the Father wearing our older brother's clothes and the lambskin, we get the blessing. So Jesus took the curse so we could take the blessing. Can you see that? And so Adam and Eve are now wearing the skin of the lamb. And then they tell Cain and Abel. And so Cain does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaf. He starts the church of the fruits and the nuts. We know Cain's religion was a religion of works because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. Sweat is work. So Cain's trying to work his way to heaven. If you do works, you can be proud of your works because you're doing more than your brother. And pride is a sin of Satan. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so Cain's works were rejected, and it says his countenance fell. His pride was hurt. He was embarrassed. He had a religion of honor, right? Islam calls it honor, but it's pride. His pride was hurt, and he decides that he's going to do the first honor killing. He's going to kill his brother, Abel, who's responsible for embarrassing him in front of his Ummah community. It was a small community, his mom, dad, and brother, but that was enough. He cared more about what other people thought, more than what God thought. Abel trusted in the lamb. And it is this beautiful picture. God is on one side, and he is just. We are on the other side, and we have sinned. And in between is the lamb. And the lamb takes the judgment for the sin, instead of us taking the judgment for the sin. And so when we believe in the Lamb, we're restored to fellowship. God is just. He cannot change his nature. He's eternally just. He has to judge every single sin. And so the judgment's coming, but in steps the Lamb and takes the hit in our place. So we can approach this eternal, all-just God and not have to worry about being judged by him because all the judgment we deserve went on Christ and we are approaching him through Christ. Do you see it? And so Adam and Eve trusted in the skin of the animal that we assume is a lamb. But Cain and Abel. Abel trusted in the lamb. Now, if you're trusting in the lamb, you're implicitly acknowledging you're insufficient in yourself. It's a humbling thing. And it says, you know, the chapter after that, it says, and then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's like, well, what do you call? You call for help. The act of calling upon the Lord is a humbling act, because you're saying, whatever situation I'm in, I need your help, right? And so Abel was humble by admitting, I am not sufficient in myself. I need this lamb to take the judgment in my place. Cain didn't have a lamb. Cain thought, I'm good enough. My own works are good enough. Noah gets off the ark and he sacrifices the lamb, and the rainbow appears. He had two of every animal, right? But he had seven pair of every clean animal. And then Abraham and Isaac going to the top of Mount Moriah. Isaac says, Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice. We have the coals for the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. And it has a double meaning. I'm trusting God will have the ram up in the bush, but the other is God will provide himself as the, and that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, in the plan of redemption that was hidden from ages, it was a hidden plan. It says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul said, the mystery of the gospel, hidden from the foundations of the world, now revealed in us, his saints. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, became the Lamb, and he took the wrath of an eternal just God upon himself on the cross in our place. Charles Wesley wrote to him, amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In mathematical equations, there are constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just. Was, is, and forever will be just. That will never change. The variable is who takes the judgment, you or a substitute. Jesus is a substitute. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. The Lamb is God's way to get around his own just nature. So he can forever, eternally be just and judge every sin, but he's loving that he provided the Lamb to take the judgment for the sin. So the Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you, because he has to judge every sin. And then children of Israel, wilderness, every family kills a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost of the house. So the angel of judgment, angel of death is coming, he's going to judge. But this blood says our house has already been judged. Here's the proof. The lamb took the judgment already, and so the angel of death passed over. So they call it Passover. And then the tabernacle in the wilderness. You have the Ark of the Covenant, gold box inside, or 10 commandments. There's the lid, and then the two angels, and in between is the presence of the Lord. And the high priest walks in, representing the people, and he sprinkles the blood of the lamb on the lid, so between the presence of the Lord above and the law below. And so God says, okay, you're representing the people, and the people have sinned. But he's like, sprinkle, please accept this blood as having the lamb having given its life in our place. And if the high priest had approached without the blood of the lamb, he would have been approaching the judgment seat. The lamb, the blood of the lamb changed it from a judgment seat into a mercy seat. And then you have David sacrificed lambs when he was dedicating the floor of Ornan and so forth. And Solomon sacrificed 1,000 of them. Finally, John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So today, are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? If you're still hoping you're good enough to go to heaven, you are approaching God as Cain. I hope I piled enough good works on the altar. Maybe a couple more handfuls of barley, that'll do it. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me being good enough, it's this lamb that was good enough to take the judgment that I deserve upon himself on the cross. So let's bow our heads and come before the Lord. And just say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating everything. Thank you for creating me out of nothing. But I have sinned. I deserve judgment. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to take the judgment I deserve upon himself on the cross. Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you died, you were buried, and you rose from the dead, and I am risen with you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, I invite you to live inside of me. From this moment forward, forever, so I can experience the love of God that I do not deserve, and that God can love through me a hurting world. I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen. So, let us sing and rise. He has made me glad, keeping in mind, He has made me glad.